Let me join with Brother John in welcoming each and everyone out this evening. I also look out and see that we have several visiting with us. We are so glad you're here. It's always an encouragement to us when visitors come our way, and we hope that your time with us this evening will be beneficial to you. We hope that you learn something about God. We hope that you feel as though your walk with Christ is even closer than it was when you came. And if you're not a Christian, and we pray the things that you will see and hear this evening will make you think seriously about dying with Christ and leaving this evening knowing that if this is the night He returns, if this is the night, you're going to go home to heaven. And that, my friends, is what it's all about. I encourage everyone this evening to pick up their Bibles and follow along with the things that we'll have to discuss. Since preaching about the first couple of chapters of Job last Sunday evening, and noting Satan, how he was challenging the integrity of both God and Job, how he was accusing God and Job, I've been thinking an awful lot about a passage that speaks of our adversary. It's found in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, and I'd like for you to turn there with me now, if you will. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. Revelation 12 and verse 10 says this: "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." Satan is called the accuser of our brothers, or the accuser of our brethren. Now, some accusations are just. There's evidence supporting the claim. There is proof that the charge is absolutely correct. And so the accusation is right. It is just. But there are other times when accusations are made with absolutely nothing to base them upon. There is no evidence, there is no proof, and they are outright lies. And that's what Satan does. Many times, that's exactly what Satan does. Perhaps the best example of Satan offering his lying accusations come from some verses we read in the sermon last Sunday evening. Turn your Bibles to the first two chapters of Job. Job chapter 1 and chapter 2. In chapter 1, we're going to read verses 6 through 11. And in chapter 2, we're going to read verses 1 through 5. Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. And then chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Beginning in verse 6 of chapter 1. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? A blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil.' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face.'" Did Satan have anything to base that accusation upon? Absolutely not. Well, God gave him the free rein to take the possessions away from Job.
And he did that. And yet Job refused to sin. And so we go to chapter 2, and we read verses 1 through 5, and it says this. Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." Did Satan have anything upon which to base that accusation? Absolutely not. God had told him, there's no one like this man on the face of the earth. No one like Job. God had told him clearly, expressing it in the clearest terms there could be, this man has a sterling character. He is faithful and he is true. And in spite of God's words, Satan, right to his face, begins casting out all of these accusations. And so we see our adversary, the accuser, going about his work. Do you know what that old serpent has done? That's another term for Satan used in Scripture. Do you know what he has done? He has tempted man. He's tempted him. He has worked so long and so hard to master his very dark craft that he has convinced many people to join him in his work of accusing the brethren. We can find examples of this happening in both the Old Testament and the New. Let's start by returning to Job. And we're going to notice something that his friend, and I guess you have to use that word accommodatively when you consider the way his friends treated him. His friend Eliphaz is going to say something to him in Job 4, verses 7 through 9. And this is what he says, talking to Job. "Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger, they are consumed." He's accusing Job of bringing all of this upon himself. He must have been living some hypocritical, sinful life. Turn your Bibles to the New Testament. Let's go to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. It says, "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons.'" That was a false charge. That was a false accusation. The same thing that Eliphaz had done to Job back in Job chapter 4, the Pharisees had turned right around and they were doing to Jesus as well. They were accusing him of doing something he had not done. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, the very beginning, Paul warns Timothy that in the last days, which is what we're in right now, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 shows us that, in the last days, perilous times were going to come, difficult times. And he would go on to tell him that part of what would make these times perilous would be that individuals would arise, and as the King James puts it, would become false accusers, accusing people of doing things, having done things that they simply had not done. Now, my friends, if Satan can convince people generally to become accusers of the brethren, then he can convince Christians who are people to do the very same thing. And the fact that brethren can and have chosen to join Satan in this dark work from time to time makes this a topic that will always be worth considering. I think if there's one thing that adults learn in their lives as they continue to have these life experiences, it's this: anyone can falsely accuse anyone of anything. And it's not just our own experiences that show us this. The Bible shows us this as well. I'd like for you to turn back to Job. Let's go to chapter 16. Job chapter 16, and this time we're going to read verse 4. Job chapter 16 and verse 4. I think it's one of the many interesting statements that are made throughout the book of Job, particularly when you get into the dialogues that are going on here. But keep in mind, up to this point, Job's been accused right and left. And then in verse 4, he says this: I also could speak as you do. If you were in my place, I could join words together against you and shake my head at you. Think about the example we saw there of the Pharisees. And they show us something that we really already know from our own experiences in life. If for whatever reason somebody becomes angry at somebody else, they grow to dislike them for whatever reason, they don't like what they're saying, they don't like what they're doing, well, they can dredge up just about any accusation they would like against them if they're willing to work hard enough at it. When I was preparing for this sermon, I just for my own benefit, I don't really even know what I was looking for. I went to Google and I just typed in people accusing other people just to see what would pop up. It was really interesting, the very first two links. The first was a list of 25 people. The second was a list of 10 people falsely accused of crimes. The very first thing I typed in, the very first links were of people who had been accused of something they were not guilty of. It actually said they were wrongfully accused. Do you know what wrongfully accused means? It means they were accused of having done something they did not do. And in many instances, the accusations were proven not just to be miscalculated and the facts were off a little bit. They were proven to be outright lies. And I want to tell you something. Brethren can do it too. Think of some of the examples of false accusations that have been made among Christians. When the institutional battles of the 50s and 60s were raging, I obviously was not there at that time. But I've spoken to many Christians who were, and I'm fortunate enough to have the writings of many people of that time that I'm able to look at. And I look at some of the articles written during that period. I talked to some of the Christians who were going through those battles. And you see some of the accusations that were made against the brethren who opposed church contributions being made to orphan homes and church contributions being made to sponsoring church or missionary societies. And you see, they were accused by Christians of being orphan haters. This is not my words. These aren't my words. These are words of brethren talking about brethren. They were accused of being orphan haters, of being anti-missionary or anti-evangelistic. Some of them had brought orphans into their homes. Some of them were traveling all over the country, all over the world, preaching the gospel. Today, some who preach against fellowshipping those Christians who are just living in open sin, just living in open rebellion against God, are being accused by Christians of being warmongers. Again, that's not my language. These are accusations that I've heard and that I've read from Christians about Christians. Brethren who disagree with another brother on some issue, they're accused of having an inferior motive, of having some sort of agenda to promote. Brethren who approach another brother or sister with a legitimate concern about something they see in their life, they're accused of being self-righteous. They're accused of being overly judgmental. Is it possible that some of these accusations could actually be true? Of course it is. Is it possible that some are accused of these things without the slightest bit of evidence in favor of the accusations? Without question. I want you to look with me at 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, because there's a principle stated here that I know I've had to remind myself of several times, and I would imagine most of us at times have to remind ourselves of this as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. The passage says, "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him?" It's a good question, isn't it? It's a good question, and it tells us we will not have the ability to look into someone's heart, to assign motives to anyone. We don't have that power. God does. And the individual does as well. Friends, God has never encouraged Christians, brethren, to lob unfounded accusations at one another. And if we start to do that, it's not God's work that we're accomplishing. It's the adversaries. What are some effects of unproven accusations? I want to spend the rest of the time here this evening looking at three of them and really considering them. First, they can wound people terribly. Alexander and Jacob, just little guys, but I can see the hurt in their face when I mistakenly accuse one of them of having made a big mess he did not actually make. And I can see how that bothers him. How much worse does it hurt for mature adults? Remember that Job's friends were absolutely breaking his heart. Turn back with me to Job 16. And this time we're going to read verses 1 and 2. Job 16, verses 1 and 2. Job 16, 1 and 2 says this, "Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all." His entire life was crumbling around him. And yet his friends were there with their false accusations, with their baseless charges, just jamming the knife in a little bit deeper. "I have been falsely accused, brethren. And I know those of you who are of any age at all, you have been too. It hurts, doesn't it? It hurts. It hurts even worse when the accusations come from a brother or sister in Christ. Makes me think of John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. John 13, verses 34 and 35. John 13, 34 and 35. Jesus is speaking and He says this: "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also ought to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." We ought to love one another because Jesus Christ loves us. Where do we ever find our Lord making baseless, false accusations? And so if I am of that mind, and if I find myself prepared to do it, I have to ask this question: how does the action I'm just about to take mesh with what my Lord said in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35? I think the second thing to consider is this: baseless, false accusations, they destroy reputations for absolutely no good reason. You know, it's evident that even the Apostle Paul's reputation was made to suffer, at least in the eyes of some of the Christians in Corinth, because of the accusations being made toward him and about him. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to read verse 2 and then verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2 and then verse 10. He says, "I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh." Now, how would they be suspected of walking according to the flesh if someone, a Christian, had not falsely accused him of it? Verse 10. "For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account." You know what those brethren even managed to do? They managed to take his refusal to accept financial support from them as some sort of slight, as some sort of flaw in him. Take a moment to look at chapter 11, verses 7 through 9, and then we'll look at chapter 12 and verse 13. 2 Corinthians 11, 7 through 9, and then chapter 12 and verse 13. Paul said, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted, because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need, so I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way." Look at chapter 12 and verse 13. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 13 says this: "For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches? Except that I myself did not burden you, forgive me this wrong." I'm reminded of a more modern example. I'm not sure what year it took place in. I recall reading about it. An individual, a business owner, he was accused of corruption, of having dealt unfairly. And he was tried in the media and in the court of public opinion, as tends to always happen. And then things went to trial, and the man was found innocent. He wasn't found innocent because there just didn't happen to be enough evidence to convict him. He was found innocent because all of the evidence pointed to his innocence. And so the verdict came in. He was cleared of all wrong. And he said in an interview, I'm happy about, I'm paraphrasing now, I'm glad that I was cleared. But where do I go now to restore my reputation? Good question, isn't it? Good question. It reminds me of a passage. Turn your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 1. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 1. In Proverbs 22 and verse 1, we read this. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. It takes a lifetime to build a good reputation, to build a good name. And it takes just moments to have it damaged, if not destroyed altogether. What a tragedy when the reputation of a good brother or sister in Christ is damaged or destroyed because of false accusations made against them by their very own brothers and sisters in Christ. Finally, such accusations tend to poison the atmosphere among brethren. Just think about what we discussed concerning Paul. Paul had enemies in the church in Corinth, and they were only his enemies because they were jealous of him. They were envious of him. Paul certainly had not sinned against them. And so he had these enemies, and they were sending these baseless false charges and accusations his way. And it actually got to the point that Paul was not able to continue his work of building up that church. At least not the way he would have liked to have done. One of the things you notice when you read 2 Corinthians is how much time Paul is forced to spend explaining himself and seeking to justify the actions that he took. Turn your Bibles, if you will, back to Proverbs. Let's go to chapter 18. And I want us to read verse 8. Proverbs chapter 18. And verse 8. This passage says, the words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. Perhaps you've noticed this. I've noticed this myself. It may not always be true, but it is something that I've noticed. It seems that words of praise and encouragement do not spread as rapidly or as broadly as those whispered words of accusations. And I have noticed, and you may have as well, that there are some brethren who just don't seem to be that excited about encouraging, that excited about uplifting and raising the brethren up. But when the whisperer begins passing around his or her delicious morsels, they sometimes tend to flock towards that. And I've noticed that sometimes, we as brethren can think the very worst of a brother or sister in Christ based solely upon the fact we were willing to hear accusations against them. We were willing to believe accusations against them when we have absolutely no evidence upon which to base them. You know, it's possible, and the Bible shows us this, it's possible for religious people to become motivated by a desire to accuse. Turn your Bibles with me to two passages in the Gospels. Let's go first to Mark 3 and verse 2. Mark chapter 3 and verse 2. Now in this account, this is where Jesus has gone into the synagogue. There's a man there with a withered hand. They want to know what's going to happen. Verse 2 says this, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. I want you to think about that. They were watching to see a miracle occur, something none of them could have done, things they'd never seen before. They were watching to see a miracle occur, not so they could believe in Jesus Christ, but so that they could accuse him. How do spiritual people get to that? Turn over to John chapter 8. Verses 3 through the first part of verse 6. John chapter 8, verse 3 through the first part of verse 6. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him being Jesus, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Now, they knew his miracles. They'd seen many of the signs that he had performed. They knew this man was doing things that no one else was able to do. And so they bring him this woman caught in the act of adultery. Don't have any idea where the man was. He should have been there as well. But they bring this woman. "Teacher, this is what the law said, but we want to know, what do you say that we should do?" They didn't ask this because they recognized him as the Messiah, the great teacher come from God, bringing all truth. No, they asked him because they wanted to test him. They were looking for a reason to accuse him. False accusations and baseless charges, they can ruin relationships among brethren. How very unlike the wishes of our Lord. You know, these results ought to cause us all to think long and hard before we begin accusing our brethren, before we begin receiving accusations against our brethren, when we have nothing upon which to base them. Paul actually said something to that effect to Timothy. Turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 19. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 19. Now, we're actually in chapter 5 in our auditorium class, though we didn't get to this point. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 19 says this, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." Do not admit it. Do not hear it. Do not accept it. Do not give it the time of day unless evidence has been provided. Now, he's talking about elders in the context clearly, and yet it is biblical instruction relating to all. If there is no evidence, the Bible's clear. There should be no accusation. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 7 and verse 12. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. Notice something that Jesus said there. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. The golden rule known to all of us. "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." Whatever you wish that others would do to you. I have never woken up in the morning and said, "I sure could go for some false accusations today. I sure could go for some baseless charges." Never done that. And I would imagine none of us have as well. Remember, anyone can accuse anyone falsely for anything, but we are Christians. We're better than that. our desire is the truth, and nothing but the truth. Our goal is to pursue those things that make for peace, that make for unity. Having said that, I want you to look at Galatians 2 and verse 14. Because, friends, there is a time to act. And there is a time when accusations are correct and when they need to be made. But Paul's going to give us an example here as well. Galatians 2 and verse 14 says this, "But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?' When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, Paul observed. Then he acted." Paul had proof. Paul had evidence, and then he acted. What's the lesson for us? Now let us make sure that we judge our brethren on the basis of their fruits and not on the basis of things that we have heard about them. Remember, Satan is the accuser of our brethren. He does not need our help. There are times when I look back and I realize, I heard something about somebody and man, I bought into it 100%. I never met the person, never talked to the person, but I believed I was a wicked individual. And then I met him, I talked to him, and I was absolutely ashamed. Satan is the accuser of our brethren. Not us. Not us. It could be that there are some here tonight who are not Christians. And if that's the case, you've got an opportunity right now to render your obedience to Christ. Believe with all your heart that He is the Messiah, the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Him as Lord. And submit your will to His in the waters of baptism. Having your sins washed clean. Becoming a new creature. And on the road that leads to heaven. If you're here this evening and subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.